beginning of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, we are told that the Lord God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And again in chapter 21, we're reminded that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the God who created the heavens and the earth, as it's declared to us in the very first verse of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The Creator, whose purposes were expressed in creation from the beginning, is also, well, the one who is the consummator, who brings his purposes to final realization as they're recorded in the book of Revelation. Old things, firstly, must pass away. We're told this in chapter 20 and in verse 11, aren't we? Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. So for the new things to come in and for all things to become new, the old things, the first things, have to pass away. He can't just add new things to the things that are, because it wouldn't be all new, and it wouldn't be the glorious heaven that is portrayed to us in this chapter. Old things have to pass away. And in looking at them, it helps us to appreciate even more the good and the new things that are recorded in this chapter. Like 2015, they have to pass away and gone and be replaced. The first and the old creation must be dissolved. The elements must dissolve in a fervent heat, as Peter puts it, and be done away with. They must be redeemed. And all evil and pain, we're told, is abolished, in contrast to all of the pain and the suffering and the persecution that there is in the book of Revelation. I don't know about you, a number of you I know have studied the book at length in previous years. I don't know if all of us have done so. I know we did in Brighton, and it was quite a shock to be reminded again and again and again and again, all the way through the letters that are given to the churches in the early chapters 2 and 3, but then from chapters 6 to 19, we are reminded that the gospel age will be characterized, well, as Paul puts it, this present evil age. Beast and harlot and dragon and persecution and suffering and death is what really is characterizing the day and the age in which we live. Well, in contrast to all of the pain and the suffering and the struggles that are from chapter 6 to chapter 20, now it is all gone and they shall be no more. The first thing we're told is that there shall be no more sea. Now, as a former surfer, I kind of struggle with that, and I kind of think, hang on a minute, it'd be good if there is a sea and we can go surfing and swimming in the sea, and it's a lovely thing. And I'm not so sure whether this is allegorical or not. I'm pretty sure, like much of the book of Revelation, it is allegorical. For the Jewish people particularly and scripturally, the sea is seen as a very dangerous and a very, very dark place. We will not lose the beauty and the awe that modern people associate with the sea and all of its creatures. Rather, we lose the ancient biblical symbolism associated with the sea and the evils and the chaos that come out of it. Remember that the earth was destroyed, wasn't it, by water in the days of Noah. So as soon as you think about seas and water in a Jewish mindset, they see it in a negative way. For me, as a former surfer, I see it as a very positive thing, a place where you can have great joy and friendship and everything else. And when there aren't big waves, you can go swimming and the like. But in the Jewish mindset, as soon as you talk about seas and the like, it conjures up a very negative image. The world was destroyed once by water, wasn't it, in the days of Noah. Overwhelming waters are a picture of coming death again and again, not only in the book of Jonah, but in the Psalms repeatedly. From the water rise terrible monsters and creatures again and again in Daniel and in the book of Isaiah and in Revelation as well. The removal of the sea, therefore, means the absolute and permanent removal of all challenges to God's order, and hence then the setting up of peace and stability. There will be no sea. There will be no chaos. There will be no rebellion. There will be no dangers. There will be nothing to confront or in any way, shape or form challenge God's sovereign order and reign in heaven. There will be no sea. Now, whether there is literally no sea or not, we'll have to make wait. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And if I'm right, I'm right. But I'm pretty sure, as the book of Revelation is a book that is absolutely filled with allegory, and this chapter is filled with allegory as well, that there being no sea. Maybe there isn't any physical literal sea, but more so we should see there's no chaos, there is nothing to confront, there is nothing in any way, shape or form to challenge God's absolute rule. Here on earth, it is true that all authority is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in another sense, it is true that this is a present evil age, a perverse generation where there is much rebellion and disorder against God's rule and reign. Well, we go on, and there are some things that are a little bit unclear that we may question, and there are other things that are very, very clear. And we see, don't we, that there shall be, we are told, no tears. God will wipe away, in verse 4, every tear from their eyes. And that's not an allegory, and that's not an illustration, and there will be no tears. As it goes on to tell us that there will be no death or sorrow or crying or pain either. For some, this past year has been a year where we have maybe shed more tears than any other year in our lives. And if last year you shed more tears than you ever shed in your life before, what a good thing to start this year to remember that you are going to a place, if you are in Christ, if you are an overcomer, if you are saved, as the chapter tells us, to a place eternally where there is no tears. There is no death. I don't know if you have face death, you have been close to death, you have been in a hospital maybe, or an accident or the like, or you have lost a loved one recently. Death, well, can often just shake us to the very core and foundation of our being, can't it? And we're reminded this evening that there is no death. And if we have lost loved ones, how painful that is, like a knife piercing the heart, we are reminded that in that place there is no death. There is no sorrow. Maybe we have not shed many tears in the past year, or we have not been bereaved in the last year, but certainly we have had sorrow. And maybe you can say, well, not really. Surely our sins should sorrow us, as we are all fallen. And I tell you something, if you don't sorrow over sin and you really want to, it won't take me very, very long to sit down with you with a piece of paper and, well, just show you my own fallenness and reveal and expose your own fallenness. And when we compare ourselves with a perfect and a holy Savior, we are very, very fallen. And we should grieve. The scriptures say that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we should rejoice with joy unspeakable. And we say amen to those things. But our sin and our fallenness and the fact that the Lord needs to remind us, doesn't he, again and again and again of the same things. The sad thing is that, well, the truth of the matter is that the Lord is going to have to remind me and every one of you in this coming year about some of the same ways in which you fall short and stumble. And we all sorrow, but in this place, in that place, there is no sorrow. We almost can't imagine it. And you think, well, what's he going to do? Is he going to completely just rewire our brain and just completely take away every remembrance of the past? No. But the only remembrance of our sin will be a remembrance that it's forgiven and it's dealt with and there's no condemnation for it. And the sorrow and the grief that our sin brings to us here and now will not touch us there. I don't know how, I can't fully explain and describe it, but whenever there is a remembrance of our sin and our fallenness from this life, there will only be a sense of there is no condemnation for that sin. That sin is washed and dealt and done away with. And even a remembrance of our past and previous sin in this life, which does bring grief and sorrow in the here and now, will not bring grief and sorrow in that place. Or the sorrow of loved ones that are not there. Maybe we've had parents or brothers or sisters or even children whom we have deeply loved who have died with no evidence whatsoever of God doing a work of grace in their hearts and lives. And we can even go to the grave going, I just don't understand how I can rejoice with a joy unspeakable forever in God's presence when they are not going to be there. But we are assured that the God who created and made all things, the God who creates and makes the eternal heavens, the new heaven and the new earth, is able, even with a remembrance of our previous sin, even with the loss of our loved ones and not all of them being there maybe, will be able to take away all sorrow. Or maybe a sense of why didn't I serve him more sacrificially, fervently in this life? We're all going to see him, and when we get our first glimpse of him, if we are Christians, we're all going to think, why didn't I serve him a little bit better? Why didn't I give up a few more things? Maybe why didn't I go to a few more prayer meetings? Maybe why didn't I give a little bit more of my time, talents and resources? Maybe. And you think, well, for all of eternity I'll be looking back and going, what was wrong with you? Why did you have such little faith? Why did you, well, in so many ways, not take up your cross daily and follow him? But a sense of the weakness and the frailty of our service for the Lord will not bring us grief and sorrow in that place. And the littleness of our rewards, if you like, will in no way, shape or form cause us to grieve or sorrow in heaven. There will be no crying and no tears, we are told, and there shall be no pain. Now, thankfully, I haven't had to endure any physical pain, but I have been slammed against concrete very, very hard in the past year and in the past years, and it's my own fault, I know, but I do know what it feels like to be in pain. It doesn't last very, very long in my case, but for others of us, we have known pain and prolonged pain, and it is wearying, and it is soul-destroying, if you like, and maybe it is even worse when we see our children going through it for any prolonged length of time. And the great news for us this evening is that in that place, there will be no pain. Another thing that will not be there is in verse 8, and for the believer it's a good thing, but for the unbeliever it's another warning. Now chapter 20 is a very severe warning, and the punishment and the reality of hell is laid out in chapter 20, and it's a very, very somber, serious chapter to read. But as there is glimmers of hope in chapter 20, so there is just one dark verse, if you like, in chapter 21, reminding us that though there will be no sea, no tears, no crying, no death, no sorrow, no pain, so too there will be no unbelievers. A warning for us this evening if we're not trusting in Christ, but a guarantee for us if we are seeking to walk with Christ in this age that there will be nothing that causes any wickedness or evil in that place. Well, the standard of God's justice and holiness and the peace of the New Jerusalem require this exclusion. And who are we to dabble with and question the absolute wisdom of a perfect God? No sin or a second fall into evil will disturb the permanent security and bliss of the new world. And we're told in chapter 22, last thing, that there will be no curse. That's the big problem, isn't it? That is the huge and the monumentous problem with this world. For the unbeliever, all he's concerned about is a lack of war so that there can be peace, the lack of poverty so that there can be prosperity, and he never gets to the root cause of the problem that there is in this world. The root cause, we are told very clearly and very simply from the very beginning all the way through the Bible, and reminded of it again this evening, is sin and the curse that sin brings. And we are told wonderfully in chapter 22, as there will be no sorrow or tears, there will be no curse. There will be no rebellion, there will be no toiling, there will be no thorns, there will be no sweat, and again there will be no death. As Adam and Eve disobeyed and rebelled, so now creation is cursed and rebelling against us. And as Adam and Eve turned away from God and rebelled against him, so now we are told very clearly in the book of Genesis that now there will be some kind of rebellion even within the family as well. And it will not be easy for men to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And it will not be easy for wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And that's why Paul says being married will have great joys, great blessings, but also great difficulties as well. And we're reminded that the curse and everything that the curse brings will be removed, and there will be no more friction, there will be no rebellion, there will be no insubordination, if you like, but there will be absolute peace and harmony between us and God and between each other as well, as everything, the toiling, the sweating, the thorns, death, rebellion, and everything else that comes in the curse described to us in Genesis chapter 3 is taken away. Old things must pass away, John tells us, and all things must be made new. Not just new in time, but new in quality as well. We would begin by saying that we will have new bodies, and some of us will say amen to that maybe. We will have resurrected, glorified bodies, as they're described as incorruptible. They're described as immortal, glorious, and spiritual bodies, something like the angels. And we're told that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Some have thought that the new universe will be an entirely new world without any connection to the world in which we live today. But that is not true. It is the heaven and the earth that is now, but gloriously set free, liberated, and redeemed from the curse and perfected by the God who made this heaven and this earth. Everything will be new, though. We're reminded that there is a new Jerusalem in verses 2, and in verse 9 onwards, there's a big description of it, and we won't go into great detail. All that it is to say, though, is it's very clearly that this new Jerusalem is not literally a city. It's not literally with gold and pearls and everything else, but we're told very clearly by John that it is the church, and the church is perfected. And all of its warts and all of its problems and all of its disharmony and all of its failure and all of its compromise and everything else is completely removed, and the bride, the Lamb, becomes the new Jerusalem, if you like, and is absolutely stunningly beautiful, glorious, and perfected. There's new bodies as all things are made new. There's a new heaven and a new earth. There's a new Jerusalem. But I think as you look at it, there's so many questions to ask. And rather than looking at it and trying to find what it doesn't say, looking at it and see what there is clearly being told us is that there is a new intimacy. And that's what we need to focus on. Not so much the new bodies or the new Jerusalem or the new heavens and the new earth, although they are described to us through allegory, if you like, because no words can humanly really portray and describe to us what it's actually going to be like. But what is clear is a new intimacy. As you see it in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." That's going to be the best thing about heaven. That's the thing that we really need to see, isn't it? Above everything else. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And in verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Not in exactly the same sense as he is by adoption now, but in absolute reality in that place. Or verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, who dwells in the presence of the groom forever and ever." Or verse 3 and 4 of chapter 22. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall seek his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." The imagery shifts away as we gloss over the end of chapter 1, away from the glory and the beauty and the perfection of the bride, the church, the new Jerusalem, the Lamb's bride and wife, and moves on, doesn't it, to the reality of us being in his immediate presence with an intimacy that we could never dream possible of here on earth. None of the prophets, none of the apostles, nobody could ever imagine humanly possible here on earth. The center of the new creation is the new holy city, the bride, the church, representing the dwelling of God with human beings living in the presence of God in the new world. Men bathing, if you like, in the source of the river, in comparison with the joys of earth, which are just a few drops of muddied water, in comparison, as all of these illustrations of waters and rivers flowing from God's throne, I think are analogies. They're not actually going to be seen as literal, but it's just God saying, him pouring out his presence and his grace directly upon his people in his immediate presence forever and forever. We don't know the details of what God will do or how he will do it, because human language can't explain it, and a human created mind in this world can't grasp or understand it. But we know that his presence is consummate joy, and we will have no regrets or unsatisfied longings in that place. As in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was a place where they met with God. He put his name there. He established his dwelling place there. And God, in a sense, stopped dwelling with individuals like Enoch, who walked with God, or Abraham, who was the friend of God, or Job, who met with God in a wonderful way. And he comes now and reveals himself and draws near and calls not just individuals like Enoch, Abraham, Noah, Job, and others into his presence, but calling a whole nation, which ultimately turns into the Lord Jesus Christ coming and calling all of the nations of the world to himself. But it ends, doesn't it, in God dwelling in the immediate presence of his people forever and forever. The New Jerusalem represents the perfecting of the community and the consummation of its joys in the presence of God. And this consummation is fundamentally the work of God rather than the work of man, as we see the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, if you like. It is God's work as he perfects his bride, and in a sense sends her, in a sense, from heaven to enjoy himself forever and forever. There is a new intimacy and a closeness, a knowledge and understanding, a connection with God that we couldn't possibly imagine real in this life.
Not only is there a new intimacy, and that is very much a part of these last two chapters in the book of Revelation, but there is a new satisfaction as well, isn't there? And in that intimacy, that's what draws out, if you like, and produces this unimaginable new satisfaction. We see it in verse 6 of chapter 21. And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Or in chapter 22 it begins, "And he showed me a pure river," again a river of water of life, "clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Not that we're going to need any healing there at all. And then in verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." So there's a repetition again and again, isn't there, of a river and waters and thirsting and being satisfied in that place. There will be no grumbling. There will be no complaining, whinging, or whining, or moaning, or impatience, or emptiness, or a sense of pointlessness in that place. Things that plague us here on earth, whether we're doing them or in the presence of those that are doing them, this new satisfaction will take away all of those things, and there will be no need for faith or hope as it turns to sight and reality and love, peace, joy, fullness, and contentment are in measures that we could never, ever get anywhere near grasping in this life. Everything is new. New bodies, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and certainly the passage would very clearly point us to a new intimacy and a new satisfaction as God provides over abundantly for our glorified state and condition. One last thing that is new that I want to point us to is a new inheritance in verse 7. "He who overcomes," or "he who is born again," "he who is truly saved," "he who is truly in Christ," "who overcomes the lies of the evil one and the false prophet," and everything else, "he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So there won't be a sense of you not owning something and somebody else having something that you might want. There will be no covetousness. There will be an absolute satisfaction because, in a sense, everything is yours there. You can partake of everything. Nobody really holds on to anything and owns it. Everything is ours, in a sense. And there is a new inheritance as well. Well, the applications to these things are all encompassing and affect every area of our existence. He wants us to be certain, doesn't he, about these things, that he is going to create all things new. Again and again, whether it's in chapter 22 and verse 6, "These words are faithful and true." Or in verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." So again and again, and in verse 8 as well, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and I saw, I fell down." So again and again, there's a repetition of "I testify, I heard, I saw, I say these things to you," wanting us to have a certainty that that is where we are going if we are following Christ. And the more certain we are, the more readily we will be able to apply the things of heaven into our lives now. The certainty of judgment is a motive to evangelism, isn't it? The more and the bigger glimpse we get of heaven, the more we see of the new Jerusalem, the new inheritance, the new satisfaction, the new intimacy, that old things are going to pass away, that there's going to be no sorrow, tears, death, pain, or anything else. The bigger and the greater the grasp we have on heaven, the more motivated we will be to evangelize. It's always the way, isn't it? It's because Paul had been caught up into the third heaven, if you like. It's because Paul had meditated upon these things. It's because Paul had seen a vision of the glorified Christ that he was so motivated to evangelize. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. A good glimpse of heaven and the other place, hell, described in the previous chapter, is a monumentous motivation to evangelism. But if we have a very dim and a very distant glimpse, and we're not very certain about heaven and hell, we will not be moved to evangelize very fervently. The certainty of judgment and eternity will motivate us to evangelism. The certainty of judgment and renewal will motivate us to holiness. We're looking up, we're longing for a place wherein is righteousness. And if we think that we are going to a place that is absolutely righteous, where we will have glorified bodies, where there will be no sin or sorrow or regret or curse or any of these other things, the more we think about that place where we're redeemed from the curse, where there is righteousness, in the immediate presence of an infinitely holy God, that will motivate and move us towards righteousness and holiness ourselves. The certainty of judgment is a motive to faithfulness and obedience. There is a blessedness, isn't there, that is to come. There are rewards for our faithful service and our obedience. And all the way through the book, there is blessed are those who hear and keep the words of this prophecy. Again and again we are told, blessed are those who listen and obey the prophecy. All the way through, from chapters 1 to chapter 22, like seven seals and seven bowls and seven judgments and seven churches and seven everything else, there are seven benedictions and pronouncements of blessedness if we would listen and obey what is within the book of Revelation. The certainty of judgment and renewal is a motive, isn't it, to faithfulness and obedience. The certainty of judgment and renewal is a motive to patience. I know it's something that I often struggle with. But the vision is meant to encourage confidence and hope in Christians, especially in the face of persecution. Those who were receiving the letter in the end of the first century were a people and a church that were being greatly persecuted. And the bigger and the greater the glimpse that we get of heaven and of hell, and the fact that we have escaped it and we're going to heaven, will motivate us to patient endurance in this life. The certainty of renewal and of heaven will motivate us to intimacy, won't it? If James tells us that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. If we really believe and grasp that we're going to a place where we will dwell in the presence of God forever, and there will be this river flowing from the throne of God that will utterly satisfy all of our longings and desires, being created in the image of God, only God being able to satisfy those longing and desires, but God himself satisfying them, won't it motivate and draw us to want to draw near to God and get closer to him in this life? You see, the applications are all embracing, aren't they? It will certainly motivate us to worship. Do we struggle? Do we struggle with really praising God, really worshiping, really bowing down, and really going into our closets, if you like, and just declaring how good and how great he is as an act of worship before him? If we struggle with it, maybe it's because we haven't grasped what heaven will be like. Again and again and again we are told that we will sing and we will praise and we will glorify him, we will magnify him, and we will declare his power and his wisdom and his goodness and his grace and all of those things, and that he has utterly satisfied us for all of eternity. And a grasp and a glimpse of heaven will motivate us in the here and now to worship him. It will motivate us to be satisfied now as well. You see, if we're going to a place where God can utterly, absolutely satisfy us for all of eternity, we have to believe that the God who is drawing and leading us to that place is a good God, and all things are working together for good. And we don't need to moan, and we don't need to complain, and we don't need to whine and whinge and the rest. And we need to be, well, as Paul puts it, with food and with covering, we are content. And the 10th commandment is that we do not covet. So we don't need to covet, and we can be content with the very, very simple things of life, knowing that it's really for God that we are created, to God we are going. And in that place we will be utterly, absolutely satisfied. And so we can be content, and we should be content and satisfied as God's people in this life. You see, a glimpse of escaping hell as it is in chapter 20 and a glimpse of heaven in chapters 21 and 22 will motivate and stir up the growth of all of these things. And as Jim put it last week, the certainty of judgment and renewal will motivate us to be ready and to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." You see, that's how the book ends, doesn't it? As John writes all these things, what is the response? What can a human being do in response to such a vision and a glimpse of heaven and the renewal of all things, as all things will be made new? "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And doesn't Paul tell us that he is coming to reward all those who love his appearing? You see, it's so easy for us in our day and in our age and in the Western world, isn't it, to really just plant our lives, if you like, in the here and now. There are so many things for us, so many distractions, so many gadgets, so many websites, so many everything else, that it's very easy to really want to walk and live as a pilgrim and for him to come back. But when we really grasp it and we really get a glimpse of it, we will pray, won't we, fervently and faithfully. Although life is good here, maybe we thank you, Lord, for the goodness and the grace that you give us in the here and now. But I have grasped a glimpse of what heaven will be, and I can sincerely and honestly pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." May a glimpse of heaven and the creating of all things new at the beginning of this year help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus throughout the rest of the year. As we are surrounded by the pilgrims, as are described in Hebrews chapter 11, and all of the other witnesses and many others who have walked with the Lord and gone before us, may this glimpse of heaven, as we've read it and looked at it briefly together this evening, motivate us to fix our eyes on Jesus and long for his return and to live with heaven in our sights. So many things about it are parables and allegories. It's apocalyptic language, but we do know that there are a lot of things very clearly that won't be there, and there are a number of things that clearly will be there. And it is described as home, the Father's house, a city, a kingdom, everlasting rest, and some kind of paradise better than the Garden of Eden. So many things we can't possibly imagine. And that's why John says it was like this and it was like that. As all writers of those who get a glimpse of heaven, I can't tell you what it's like, but we do know that all things will be new. Old things will pass away, we are told, and behold, I make all things new. And may just a small glimpse of that maybe this evening help us to live out as we should in this coming year. Amen.